Scriptures teach us that we owe a debt that we cannot pay. The debt's too large. We don't have the resources. We have to declare spiritual bankruptcy. But He paid a debt He did not owe. I owed a debt I could not pay, but He paid a debt He did not owe. At the risk of being trivial or trite in our current economic climate, what God did for us is He bailed us out. The difference is, when government bails you out, government takes your money to bail you out. When Jesus bails us out, He takes His money and bails us out. Jesus paid the debt Himself so that we wouldn't have to. That's love. Greater love has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. Romans 5:8 says, God demonstrated His own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, He died for the ungodly. Salvation was bought by Jesus Christ because it couldn't be bought by us. We can't pay for it. We can't be religious enough to merit or earn it. We can't go to church often enough. We can't tithe often enough. We can't do good deeds often enough. We can't be philanthropists. We can't do any good thing that will earn us heaven, because heaven's price is priceless. And we don't have that kind of money. We don't have that kind of goodness. And so Jesus Christ paid the price for us. It's a free gift. And He offers it to you. And the way you receive this free gift, the Bible tells us, is by faith. You just put your faith in what He's done for you. And you surrender yourself to His lordship. That's the greatest gift you'll ever be given. It's the greatest gift you'll ever receive. But you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, I want to share a story with you that many of you have already heard, but it bears hearing again because we forget. Jesus feeding the 4,000. There were two feedings, one of the 5,000 and this one of the 4,000. In those days, when there was again a large crowd and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called His disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people, because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And His disciples answered and said, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And He was asking, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And He directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, He gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to His disciples to serve them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after He had blessed them, He ordered these to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. God never wastes words as He inspires His holy scriptures to be written down. This is a real event. It's not a parable. It's not a spiritual story. It's a real story with spiritual message in it. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly message, but you never know if the earthly story really happened or if it's just made up to convey a message. This really happened. Jesus fed 4,000 with just a few loaves and a few fish. But while He's doing this, and while Mark's writing it down, he wants us to read between the lines and understand the spiritual message that's there. They ate and were satisfied. And that's always the case when we take that which God has designed for us and we enjoy it. I often quote Saint Augustine, who said these famous words, God has made us for Himself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Him. Jesus said in His Sermon on the Mount, Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. See, we hunger and thirst after stuff. We hunger and thirst after fame and fortune and prestige and reputation and notoriety and accomplishments. But Jesus said, he who hungers and thirsts after righteousness will be filled and satisfied. So Mark makes this point that they ate and were satisfied. We shouldn't be surprised. Whatever you eat from God will satisfy you. Verse 9, about 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat, and his disciples came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. The interesting thing is that the Pharisees had seen many signs, and none of them convinced them. I heard an atheist say one time in a debate with a Christian, he was asked, what would it take for you to believe in God? And he says, well, if this podium would rise 6 feet into the air and there were no wires, no jet propulsion engines under it, if we could exclude all possible natural causes for the reason the podium rose into the air, that would be enough to make me believe in God. And his opponent said, no, if that podium rose 6 feet into the air, you would have a natural explanation. Sometime in the future, you would be able to explain how that happened naturally, because you don't believe in the supernatural. You believe everything has a natural cause. Now, we can test that with Scripture. There was a man named Lazarus who was sick, and he eventually died, and his sister Mary and Martha were upset with Jesus because he didn't show up in time to heal him. And Jesus said, don't worry. And he called Lazarus forth from the grave, and he raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees watched this miracle take place, and they thought all the more about how they could arrest him and crucify him. Miracles will not bring faith. There was a parable that Jesus told about a rich man and Lazarus, and the rich man was in hell, and Lazarus was in heaven, and the rich man cried out from hell, Lazarus, take your finger and dip it into the water, and come and touch my tongue and soothe me in this place of torment. And Lazarus says, no, there's a great chasm, a great gulf fixed between you and me, and I can't come to you and you can't come to me. And the rich man said to Lazarus, then go back and warn my family about this terrible place. And Lazarus says, no, they have Moses and the prophets. You know what that is? That's the first part of this book, the Old Testament. They have Moses and the prophets. If they will not listen to them, they will not believe if someone rises from the dead. In other words, I can come back from the dead and warn your family, and they may be impressed that I'm back from the dead, but if they won't place their faith in the Savior by reading the Scriptures that are designed to elicit faith and designed to produce faith, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If they won't listen to the Scriptures, they won't listen to a miracle. The Pharisees wanted a sign from Jesus. He had given them signs. They had seen His works. They had seen Him heal the blind and heal the sick and make the lame walk again. And it hardened their hearts against Him all the more. You see, people who won't believe even if you give them a miracle. Leaving them again, verse 13, He embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than one loaf in the boat with them. And He was giving orders to them, saying, watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have a hardened heart? In other words, they saw a miracle. They saw Jesus feed 4,000 people, and now they're worried they don't have bread. I mean, are you getting the irony? I mean, if I had seen that miracle, I'd just say, no bread, no sweat, no problem. We got Jesus. We've got Jesus. So he says, having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the seven for the 4,000, how many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? They said to him, 7. Getting the point? He wonders if they're getting it. And he was saying to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. Then again, he said, he laid his hands on his eyes and he looked intently and was restored, and he began to see everything clearly. Now that's a real miracle. Jesus healed a man of his blindness. But there's another kind of blindness that Jesus wants to heal us from, and that's spiritual blindness. You see, what did it profit this man to gain his eyesight but not gain spiritual eyesight? We hope and pray that he wasn't just physically healed by Jesus, that he was actually spiritually healed. The scriptures don't tell us whether that happened or not. Then again, he laid his hands on him, and he was able to see clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Jesus went out along with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he questioned his disciples, who do people say that I am? They told him, well, some say you're John the Baptist, and others say you're Elijah, and others say you're one of the prophets. He continued by questioning them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered and said to him, you are the Christ, which means the anointed one of God. Now, if you read this in Matthew 16, you get the other context, which is, flesh and blood hath not revealed these things to you, Simon, but your Father who is in heaven has revealed these things to you. And then Jesus talks to him about the fact that based upon Simon's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that God would build his church on that confession. That the church of Jesus Christ is built on that confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he warned them not to tell anyone about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and 3 days rise again. He's telling them the story of his crucifixion. He's going to go to the cross and die for the sins of humanity. Now, get this. Peter and the disciples aren't ready for this message. They are thinking of an earthly kingdom. They are thinking of crushing the Romans and setting Israel up as the most powerful nation in the world. And the disciples want to rule on the left side of Jesus and on the right side of Jesus. They want to sit in thrones around him. They're hungry for earthly power. They can't get past the physical. And so Peter rebukes Jesus, verse 32. And he was stating the matter plainly. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you imagine that? Can you put yourself in Peter's place? Come here, Jesus. Are you kidding me? Peter had just confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he's going to rebuke him. Now, what's the problem? Well, Jesus' agenda doesn't fit Peter's. Peter says, I want an earthly kingdom. I want to rule right beside you. And I want it now. And Jesus says, I came to give you a spiritual kingdom, not on this earth, but in your heart. I came not to defeat the enemies on earth, but to defeat the enemy of sin that has mastery over you. Peter eventually learned that lesson. But at this point in the narrative, Peter is hard-headed. And it will take a crucifixion and a resurrection for Peter to come to his senses. Jesus turned to Peter, and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's." Peter was offering Jesus something similar to what Satan had offered him. In Matthew 4, the Bible tells us the Holy Spirit led Jesus out into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, to be tested. And what did the devil say to Jesus? "You're hungry? You see these rocks? Why don't you turn them into bread? Everybody will be impressed. You can set up your kingdom right now. You'll have lots of followers." Well, we know that's probably true, because look at all the people that followed Jesus when he turned a few loaves into a lot of bread. And Jesus said this in John 6. He said, "You don't follow me because your stomach was, because you saw miracles, but because your stomach was filled. You follow me for the stuff. The earthly stuff. I didn't come to be a heavenly bellhop. I didn't come to be a celestial slot machine where you just put in your coin, you pull the lever, and out comes what you're after. I came to transform you from the inside out and to give you a spiritual kingdom in your heart and to give you eternal life and to make you mine and to cause you to surrender your will to my will. I came to be Lord of your life. And all you're interested in is what you can get out of me." Satan told Jesus, "If you throw yourself down from a high place, the Bible says God will give the angels charge concerning you, and you won't even dash your foot upon a stone." And then Satan said to Jesus, "You see all these kingdoms? If you bow down and worship me, I'll give you every one of them." Well, the devil doesn't own anything, so he can't give anything away in the first place. He's a liar and the father of lies. There is no truth in him. What was the devil trying to get Jesus to do? He was trying to give him a shortcut to the kingdom. And Jesus knew that there is no crown unless there's a cross. And he knew he had to go by way of the cross to receive a crown. And he rejected what the devil was trying to do, give him a shortcut to the kingdom. And here's Peter offering him essentially the same thing. "Come on, Jesus. Don't talk about suffering and dying. Talk about reigning and ruling. That's the kind of king I'm after." Well, Peter, God was gracious to him because Peter stuck his foot in his mouth more than once. And God forgave him. Aren't you glad? We never do that, do we? Verse 34, this is where I really wanted to preach, so you might be asking, why didn't you just start there? I wanted you to have context. Verse 34, he summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." In other words, Jesus says, if you want to come after me, you have to put me first, and everything else in your life has to come second to me. I'm boss, I'm Lord, I'm in charge, and you need to order your life in that manner or you can't be my disciple. It's all or nothing. Jesus doesn't bargain and he doesn't dicker. He says, this is it. You take it or leave it. Everything or nothing. I am Lord of all in your life, or I am not Lord at all. Anyone who comes to me must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now that phrase, take up your cross, has become a colloquialism in American language. We take it to mean a burden that we're bearing. You know, like you've heard people say, my boss is my cross to bear. Some people say their wife or their husband is their cross to bear. But the cross was not a burden to carry. It was a place to die. It was the execution instrument in that day and time. It was equivalent to the modern-day electric chair, gas chamber, or or lethal injection. It would be like Jesus saying, anyone who wants to come after me must sit in the electric chair and then follow me. In other words, Jesus is saying this, you cannot come after Jesus unless you're willing to die. Give up your life for him. And then he says in verse 35, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. It's Jesus or you. Choose. If you choose me, well, then you lose me. But if you choose Jesus, you gain me. You lose your life if you try to save it. But if you lose it for his sake, you surrender yourself to him by faith, you gain him and eternity. And you know what? You actually find yourself. For the first time, you can live at peace with yourself. And then he says one of the most famous phrases in the New Testament, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? I think of Bernie Madoff, you know? Think of Bernie Madoff. Anybody know who Bernie Madoff is? He thought he made off with lots of things, but he didn't. He enjoyed a luxurious life for a long time at a lot of other people's expense. But in the final analysis, at 70-something years old, he has to spend the rest of his life behind bars. Do you think he's happy about that? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but can't enjoy the money he gained? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world? You know, Donald Trump has a lot of money, but he doesn't have the whole world. Imagine if you had all the world. You gained everything the world had to offer. You had it all. But you lost your soul. You lived 80, 85, 90 years, if God is generous. And at the end of 90 years, you had to realize that you're just about to die and everything goes back in the box. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? By the same token, let me tell you this. If your soul is found in Jesus Christ and if it's resting in his provision, it doesn't matter what happens to the world's stuff. You want peace? You want to know a peace that passes understanding regardless of the circumstances that or around you, whether the stock market is high or stock market is low, whether we're in a recession or a depression, whether anything or nothing happens in your life, if Jesus Christ is Lord of your life, you can have joy and peace. And then he says, for what will a man give in exchange for his soul? And whoever is ashamed of me and my words, in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. In other words, Jesus is saying it's an all or nothing proposition. You either surrender to me completely and you live for me and conform your life to my standards and to my will, or you are left out and you get nothing. Because if you're ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of you. What I want you to reflect on as we take this Lord's Supper this morning are the words, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world but yet loses his own soul? And I want you to ask yourself the question, where do I stand with God this morning? If I were to die today, would I go to heaven? Am I sure of my eternal destiny? You say, how can you be sure? By trusting in the one who never lies. By trusting in the one who keeps his promises. Jesus said, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus said that the Son of God came into this world and gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus said that all who believe and place their faith in him shall never perish but have everlasting life. You can take that to the bank. Why? Because you're certain? No, because Jesus never lies. And because he ensures that if you will place your faith in him, he will get you to your destination. You're not going to hear a better deal than that. And I want you to think this morning as we take this supper, where do you stand with Jesus? Have you surrendered to Him? He paid it all. All to Him you owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but He will wash it white as snow. Let's pray together as the men come forward to receive the supper. Father, as we partake of this supper this morning, may You bless these elements in such a way that we are strengthened by taking the Lord's Supper, by remembering You, by being obedient to what You have called us to do. This supper does not save us, but it gives us an occasion to remember Jesus who died for us to make salvation possible for us. And those of us who have received that salvation by faith, we pray that our hearts are ready this morning to receive it. Forgive us, Lord, of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.